be with you tonight. I just appreciate so very much the opportunity that is afforded me to guide us in just a few moments into a study of the Word of God. Good to see some old friends here, people I've known for a long time. It's always good to be with Christians. And you know, you develop a relationship that, it seems to be a lasting relationship, and it will be even grander when we're able to be in the presence of God forever and forever. To begin our study this evening, I'd like to just read with you some verses out of the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. And so I'm going to be reading several verses here, beginning at verse 19, going through the end of the chapter. And believe me, you're going to be very familiar with the story that we're reading this evening and that we're going to be talking about. Jesus says, beginning in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" So let me ask you, like I said a moment ago, these are familiar verses. These are verses our children study in Bible classes. But as we read that narrative tonight, what thoughts came to your mind? How did that affect you? What did you think about when you read that narrative? You know, what's interesting to me is when you read about the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, you find that Jesus often punctuated his teaching with very vivid illustrations and very compelling stories. And I believe this is one of those compelling stories that Jesus tells us. And I believe there's some meaning there behind what Jesus had to say. And there are many lessons. But we look at that and we say, well, you know, basically that is probably a very simple story. And it is. There wasn't anything, abstract. There wasn't anything confusing about that story. There wasn't anything really ambiguous about that story at all. It is a very simple story. But even at that, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, as it's often referred to and as we often call it, is not just a simple story, but it's a story that is, well, it is fraught with a great deal of controversy and is fraught with a great deal of mystery. For example, when we begin to think about this story that Jesus told, we first will ask ourselves, is it a parable? You know, it begins like some parables began. As a matter of fact, it begins exactly like the parable began in chapter 16 and verse 1 when Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward." And so in that regard, you know, there's a little similarities there. But you know what? It's not called a parable. As a matter of fact, when you go back to chapter 15 of the book of Luke, you find that when Jesus told the three stories or narratives in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy, it begins with, "And he spoke this parable to them." Now, this doesn't say that it is a parable. And really, in actuality, it does not bear parabolic characteristics. even though it may begin like some parables begin, it really doesn't have all the features of a parable. For example, there are personal names given in this story that are not found in the parables of Jesus. And so when people look at it and say, is it a parable? My answer to them is no, I don't believe that it is a parable. I believe it is a compelling story that Jesus reveals to us. But then we ask the question, why only one name given? Now, I'm talking about in the major characteristics, Abraham's name is given. But when it comes to the two main features or the two main characters in the story, only one name is given, and that is the name Lazarus. And I know we're sophisticated enough to realize that this is not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead from Bethany, the brother of Mary and Martha. We understand that. That's a different Lazarus altogether. But the word Lazarus means whom God helps. But the rich man, he is unnamed. Now, you'll find some commentaries who may, for one reason or another, refer to him as Dives. But that's not really a name. That just simply is a word that means rich. And so he is unnamed. Now, the Jews felt that his name was Phineas. Well, there's no indication for that. The Egyptians thought his name was Amenophis. But he's unnamed. We don't know what his name was. See, that's a mystery of the story. And somebody suggested one time that perhaps he's unnamed because his name is not recorded in heaven. We see where he ends up in the story. But then there's the controversy between Hades versus hell. In the Old King James Version, it points out that, the text reads that being in hell, he lifted up his eyes. But most other translations, or perhaps all other translations, will use the word Hades. Hades is the place, and this is not the study this evening, but Hades is the place where one goes immediately up on his death. That's the unseen realm of the dead, where the spirits are until the resurrection and then the final judgment. In Hades, there are places that we refer to as paradise and torment. Jesus, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, it is said of Jesus that God did not allow his soul to remain in Hades. And you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," Luke 23 and verse 43. But we also recognize that Hades is a place of torment, because that's where the rich man was. He being in torment, and he was tormented by these flames, Luke 16 and verse 24. Hell, on the other hand, the Greek Gehenna, is the eternal abode of the devil and his angels and those who serve the devil. Jesus, in Matthew 23 and verse 33, warned those that he referred to as vipers. He said, "Who told you to flee from, hell?" Yeah, it's the eternal abode of the wicked. It's the eternal torment, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. And so there are some mysteries surrounding this, but it's nevertheless a simple story. Now, I want to look at this story this evening a little differently. I want to look at this story this evening as really a story about a family. As a matter of fact, when we begin to get into the story and we begin to examine some of the things more carefully than what we did in our reading, we're going to find that there's a great deal of information about a family that's contained in this story. Now, let me show you what I'm going to do this evening. And to do this, I'm going to share with you something that is very meaningful in my memory. I grew up in Louisville, Kentucky. And very often, as a boy, we would make a trip down to southeastern Kentucky. That's where I was born and raised. I tell people I used to be a hillbilly. But, when everybody got politically correct, I became an Appalachian American. So we'd go down to where my roots were, and we'd go visit my grandparents down there. And every time that we'd go into my maternal grandparents' home, not every time, but more often than not, I would go up to the big old mantel that they had there in the front room, because up on that mantle, there's a big one about like this here. Up on that mantle, they would have a big Bible, and it would be referred to as a family Bible. You know what I'm talking about? Those great old big Bibles that people used to have set on coffee tables or set on end tables and set on mantelpieces. Well, that's where my grandparents had that big old family Bible. And I'd go up there and I'd reach up there and I'd pull that family Bible down and I'd set it on the floor and I'd sit cross-legged in the floor and I'd open that family Bible up to between the testaments. And you know what was there? It was our family record. It was a family record that was contained in that old family Bible. And what I would see is, I would see when my grandparents got married. And then I would see the birth of all eight of their children, and their number four was my mother. And then I would read about their marriages, and I'd read about the deaths of this one and that one. And then I'd look where the grandchildren's names were listed. And there was my cousin. She was the oldest grandchild that they had. And then right below Betty's name was my name. And this is the thing that always intrigued me. It was a record of our family. And when we look at the story that we just read there in Luke 16, I don't know if you've ever realized it or not, but what you have there is the record of a family. It is a family record. We don't know the name of that family. I can't put a name on that family, but I can tell you it is a family record. And there are a lot of things about this family that we can learn. I'm not talking about the family of Lazarus. I'm talking about the family of the other man in the story. And so what can we learn about this family? Well, in the first place, we can learn that it was a very wealthy family. We like to read about wealthy people. We like to see wealthy people on television. Years ago, there was the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and that sort of have evolved into the Kardashians. And people like to know about rich people. This is a rich family. There was a certain rich man. And the Bible says that he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Let me tell you, this idea of purple and fine linen is an idea of not just vast wealth, it would have been something that would have indicated royalty as well. You look in the Old Testament, Judges chapter 8 and verse 26, the kings of the Midianites were clothed in purple. And you look over in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 7, when Belshazzar wanted the handwriting on the wall read and interpreted for him, he said that he would give not just a third of his kingdom, but he would also clothe the interpreter in purple. So this indicates wealth. But the Bible also says that he fared sumptuously every day. You know, I'm going to tell you, my friends, what this tells us is that he could do whatever he wanted to do. He could buy whatever he wanted to buy. He could go wherever he wanted to go. Money was no object. He would have been like Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10, who said, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep them. Or I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." So here was a rich family. And if you were going to look at their family record, it would have been lined in gold. It would have been something that would have indicated their vast wealth. And so it was a very wealthy family. Now before I move on from this, let me say to you, the riches did not cause him to wind up where he was. Just simply because he was wealthy didn't mean that he ended up in torment. The story's not that simple. There's a lot more to it than that. You know, as a matter of fact, you read in your Bible and you're going to find that there are a lot of wealthy, godly people that served God diligently even with all of their riches. Abraham, Job, in the New Testament, Philemon, perhaps Lydia. They were wealthy people, but they were faithful and loyal to God. But there's some things we need to understand about wealth. There's some things we need to recognize. Number one, wealth is able, ladies and gentlemen, to give us a false sense of security. Perhaps it did with this man. Remember the rich fool we referred to last evening? In Luke chapter 12 and in verse 19, "I have many goods for laid up for many years," he said. And you know, this is the way that we look at it. We look at our holdings, our 401ks, our investments, and our homes, and everything that we have, and say, you know what? We got it made. I'm going to be able to... And you know, sometimes it gives us a false sense of security. And the rich fool was told, tonight you're going to die. And it happens. And we'll get to that in a moment. Riches have a way of giving us a false sense of security, and riches have a way of blinding us to our responsibility to God and our spiritual growth. Jesus said in Matthew 13 and verse 22 that the deceitfulness of riches will choke out the Word. It will choke us spiritually. It will cause our spirit to just kind of shrivel and die because of the deceitfulness of riches. So yeah, there's some dangers with riches. As a matter of fact, the proverb writer says in Proverbs 30 and verse 9, in his prayer to God, do not give me abundance, lest I be full and deny you. And so when we're blessed with riches, it may cause us to have a false sense of security, putting off our responsibility to God. It may blind us to our spiritual needs. And it may be that causes us to deny God. But that's not what happened here. That wasn't the reason that he wound up where he was, even though he had plenty in this life, and even though he may have been a selfish man. He would have been in the top 1%. You hear people talking about the 1%? He would have been there. This family was a wealthy family. But as we look in this family record, we're going to find something else about this family. We're going to find that this family is a rather large family. He said, I have five brothers in verse 28. And so, you know, you think about this, their banquets would have been large gatherings. It would have been, you know, you would have heard the dishes clatter. You would have heard the voices greeting one another. And there would have been a large gathering there. Maybe they had some sisters. I don't know. Women were not mentioned. And children were not numbered, and most often in the Bible. And so, you know, it's unable to know for sure how many they had in that family. Wonder if they were close. What size of your family? Is your family close? You know, I kind of tend to think this was a close-knit family. I kind of tend to think that they got along pretty well with each other, especially when we read a little later what this man made as a request to Abraham. You know, I got to tell you, large families are a blessing. I was talking to my wife just the other day, and she was reminding me again of her father's family. There were 15 children in that family. I can't imagine. I cannot possibly even begin to wrap my mind around what a family gathering would be like. I love large families. We only had three children. But our children decided that they were going to do something that God said to do, and that's replenish the earth. So they gave us 11 grandchildren. So when we get together, you know, it's a large gathering there. And usually we have some, what I refer to as just adopted children and grandchildren in there as well. And I kind of tend to think this would have been their description of their family, a large, strong, close-knit family. It was a large family. But I want to note something else. I've gone through the preliminaries here. I want to notice now, as we read about this family, now there has been a death in the family. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, let me tell you something. All the money that they had could not prevent death from invading that family. And the size of that family and the love that that family had and the closeness that that family could have experienced would not prevent death from invading that family. Here, a loved one died. And now if you're going to look at this family record, you're going to see now a death has been recorded. All the money couldn't buy off death. The size of that family could not prevent death. And the reason is death does not play favorites. Death will invade every family. Death will invade every family here in this building this evening if it has not already done so. Death is not able to be stopped by money, is not able to be stopped by science, is not able to be stopped by the size of a family. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Number 16 and verse 29 that death is the common fate of all men. It's something that's going to happen. This is why Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And I would be persuaded to say that I think probably every one of us would argue with that to one degree or another. How many of us would choose, if we had the opportunity, how many of us would choose to go to a professional football game or go sit in a funeral home? But God says it's better for you if you go to the house of mourning rather than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. Death come into this family, and death stole a loved one from this family. Caskets come in all sizes and in all price ranges. It's just something that's going to occur to every family. You know, there was a statistic that I saw not long ago that just talked about the frequency of death. Do you realize, according to this statistic, that 107 people die every minute? And you can just calculate how many have departed this world since I've been up here speaking. 153,000 die every day. 56 million die every year. And here was a family now that experienced death. And I'm going to tell you something, my friends. Death changes things in a family. Going home is never the same. Holidays are never the same. Reunions are not the same. There's always an empty chair around the family table. And that's what this family experienced. They experienced the death of a loved one. And I'm going to tell you something, my friend. I'm not the kind of preacher that wants to extol the virtues of death, even though I realize that this is the way that we transcend into eternity. I understand that, but I'm talking about from the perspective of those who are left behind. Death has a horrible face. And this is why the Bible refers to death as the king of terrors. The Bible refers to death as the rider of the pale horse. And I tell you, the Bible refers to death as the enemy of Jesus. And anything that's an enemy of the Lord has a horrible face on it. Here's a family that experienced death. They lost a boy. They lost a brother. A mother lost a son. And things are not going to be the same ever again. There's an old spiritual hymn that I came across not long ago. I heard it as a boy. It's kind of a touching song. I'm going to read with you the first two stanzas of that song. When I'm alone, I often think of an old house on the hill, of a big yard hedged in roses where we ran and played at will. And when the nighttime brought us home, hushing our merry din, Mother would look around and ask, are all the children in? Well, it's been many a year now, and the old house on the hill no longer has my mother's care. The yard is still so still. But if I listen, I can hear it all, no matter how long it's been. I seem to hear my mother ask, are all the children in? This mother could not ask, are all the children in? Because she took a son to the cemetery. There's been a family that lost a loved one. But you know, we're able now to look into this story and even see something that is more depressing than that. Now we find that not only has a loved one died, but he died in a lost condition. The Bible says, in being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. And I want to tell you something. According to the Scriptures, this is where he was going to remain forever.
He said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Abraham said, it can't happen. Abraham said, it's impossible. Remember, you know, you received your good things in this lifetime and Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and the Bible says that this man is tormented. It's never going to change. It's going to be that way forever. And can you imagine the fine funeral? Can you imagine the flowers that were there for this rich family? Can you imagine all of the people that gathered there to hear this fine eulogy from a rabbi, a scholar, talking about what a great humanitarian he was, talking about what a great family man he was, and talking about what wonderful things he did in the community? But that didn't change anything. That didn't change the fact that this boy is lost. And this boy is going to remain lost forever and forever. You know, we sometimes mistakenly think that death is something that works miracles. We sometimes think that, you know what? You let an undertaker get a hold of us and he'll comb our hair down and put a good suit on us and fix a smile on our face and make us look content. And we walk by the casket and we say, well, you know what? He sure is a lot better off. Is that always the case? You know, if I live immoral and I die in that condition, I die as I lived. Immoral. If I live ungodly, I die ungodly. If I live rebelling against God, I die rebelling against God. Death does not work miracles. You know, I hear people talking sometimes, well, I wonder if she's going to be lost. Neighbor, let me tell you something. If she's lost in life, she's lost in death. It doesn't change anything. We can cry and we can smell the flowers and we can hear the songs. It doesn't change anything. This is what preachers are spending their lives trying to get people to understand. This is why gospel meetings are scheduled. Don't we understand the reality of this? Don't we understand the finality of this? How we live is how we die, and the sadness of a funeral and the work of an undertaker is not going to change anything. And the grief this family felt, and the hurt that they had, and the tears that they shed didn't change one thing. He's lost. The third stanza of that old song says that I wonder when the curtain falls on that last earthly day. When we say goodbye to all of this, to our pain and work and play. When we step across the river where mother so long has been, will we hear her ask a final time? Are all the children in? No, Mama. This boy's not in. This boy's lost. I'm going to show you something else about this story. Not only were they having a loved one lost, but we find that all of his brothers are destined to follow him into torment. He said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. You see, unless his brothers change their ways, unless his brothers began to serve God, unless his brothers made a drastic alteration of their lives, they're going to wind up in the same place that this boy is in torment. Let me tell you something tonight. I want to say this just as kindly as I possibly can and just as tenderly as I possibly can. Don't you understand that if you have a loved one that has died outside of Christ, don't you understand that this is what they're saying about you tonight? Don't you understand that they're saying, somebody teach them. Somebody instruct them. Somebody show them. Somebody baptize them so that they will not come to this place of torment. You know, we're not doing them any favors when we decide that we're going to continue our life of rebellion simply because we have a loved one who died in rebellion. You know, I hear people say, well, I tell you what, J.R., if I obey the gospel, then that means that my sainted grandmother, that means that she died in her sins because she never was baptized. Well, let me tell you something, and I hope that's not the case, but if it is, she is pleading with somebody to get word to you so that you will not come to that place of torment. This is what this boy... Did somebody talk to my family? And I'm going to tell you something tonight, neighbor. Let's not wait to be concerned for our family when it's too late. Let's not wait till we take a trip to the cemetery to be concerned about the salvation of a loved one. And certainly let's not wait till we're in eternity and say, you know what, I wished I'd have taught my children. I wished I'd have said something to my family. Don't wait till the body is in the ground, because then it's too late. How many of us tonight have family members that we know that are living in rebellion to God? Maybe it's an immediate family member, a spouse, a child, a father, a mother. Get word to them. Don't let your family record reveal what this family record is revealing. I've got five brothers. They're going to follow me here, and I don't want them here. Somebody say something to them. Somebody talk to them. But I'll tell you something else as we examine this family record. And to me, this is the most tragic of all. They all had the same opportunity to be saved, and they rejected salvation. Listen to what he says. Abraham said, I can't do it, but I'll tell you what. I tell you what they have. They have Moses and the prophets. You know what that means? That means they have the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Abraham says, you know what? They've got the Scriptures. They've got the Bible, and they need to be listening to what the Bible says. They need to listen to Moses and the prophets, and if they will, they will change their ways. What did he say? He said, oh, no. No, 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 Father Abraham, verse 30. That won't work. They won't listen to the Bible. We're going to have to do something else. No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That makes sense, doesn't it? Lord, just you know, they know Lazarus died. They saw Lazarus being carried off. They saw Lazarus' funeral. They know he's dead. Raise him from the dead. Send him to them. And you know what? They'll repent. And sometimes we think, you know, that just simply might work. But you know what? Here's what Abraham said. Oh, he said, no, 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 no. Verse 31. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets. I tell you what this is like saying. You know what? If you won't listen to the Bible, there's nothing God can do for you. If you don't listen to what the Bible says, and you don't construct your life according to the teaching of the Bible, then you know what? God can't do anything else for you. It won't work if a dead man come and talk to you. It won't work if you heard a voice, a vision. Nothing will work. If we don't, and you know what? We have something far beyond what he had. We not only have Moses and the prophets, we've got Christ and the apostles. We've got the perfect Word of God, the perfect law of liberty. We've got the gospel, which is the means of God to salvation. And if we're not listening to that, let me tell you something, friend. God will not force you. God will not send a voice to you. God will not give you a vision. God will not send somebody from the dead. And God will not give you a second chance after death. If I don't listen to what the Bible says, there's nothing God can do for me. They have Moses up. Well, no, they don't listen. They're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets. They rejected every opportunity. They rejected every means of salvation. Family record. You know what? It has been, ladies and gentlemen, 2,000 years since Jesus told that story. And guess what? That boy has still not received a drop of water. It's been 2,000 years, and chances are that every one of his brothers have joined him in that place of torment. You know, we started out talking about this being a rich family, a wealthy family. I just wonder how much of their wealth would they be willing to part with
to have the opportunity that you have to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What would they give for the opportunity to turn things differently than the way things turned out in their family? I'm persuaded they would give everything that they had in order to have the opportunity that you have this evening. I don't know what your spiritual condition is. But if you're not a Christian tonight, you know, we talk about obeying the gospel. Let me tell you what that means. That means that you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 8 and verse 24. What that means is that you repent of your sins. You turn from them. You can't live in them any longer. You repent. Godly sorrow produces repentance. That changes your mind, your direction. Now you're going back to God. And then you confess before this body of people and before the angels in heaven that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you surrender your life and your will to water baptism. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. And be raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4. And then live faithful for the rest of your life, so that when your family record is complete, it will not read like this family record. If you're subject to the invitation in any kind of way, we urge you to come right now. As together we stand as we sing.